Father, today we are thankful for the gospel grip upon our lives, that for those who have confessed Christ as Savior, your hold upon us is unrelenting, filled with grace and mercy. Father, today I pray that as we look at this beautiful confession of David in Psalm 51, that you would remind our hearts that you hold us fast, that you never let us go, that you are sovereign and in control. And even in the midst of a pandemic and in our nation, there seems to be chaos and division. Life, we are reminded, is uncertain. But you are true. And you will always hold us fast. Remind us today, God, in the ever-shifting sand of our own will and our decisions, that our trust must always be placed firmly upon the cross of Christ, but that you have validated your love and your power and your concern with an empty tomb. That our Savior lives. That our Redeemer lives. That our holy God who loves us and has compassion and kindness lives. And that while sin has put us to death, while sin has caused the degradation of the entire world, sin could not hold down our Savior. And today we give thanks in knowing that while our Savior took upon him the sin of the world and he became our sin for us, that sin could not hold him. And now you hold us fast. Comfort us, convict us, compel us to look to you today in your word, by your Spirit, in truth. We give thanks to you, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Could you use some joy in your life? Yes, you could. Could you use some joy in your family? I am certain that you could today. And honestly, this is a primary reason why I love being a Christian. And was one of the primary reasons why I came to faith in Christ. As a young man, I gathered at Trinity Baptist Church in West Tulsa as an unsaved young man, and I saw the joy that filled the lives of the people of that faith family. A joy that, quite honestly, I tried to fabricate. But what they had was real, and it was true, and it was unyielding. I'm thankful for an unfabricated joy today, that I don't have to put it on, that I don't have to figure it out, that I don't have to try to generate it inside of me or manipulate the circumstances around me to create some kind of false joy. This is why church is not a place. It's a life. With people who understand and experience true joy that is non-dependent upon circumstances. Our future, our eternity has been resolved. It has been settled. And although we know that circumstances bring trouble in our lives, we all have it now. We all have doubts. We all have struggles. We all have sickness. We all face uncertainty that tries to rob the joy from us. Yet, our very lives are secure in the merciful hand of a Savior who holds us fast, as we were just singing about. By the way, from which we can never be snatched. And He never loses His grip. His hand never gets tired. His fingers always hold us with just the right pressure. He never lets us slip through the cracks. This joy comes from being restored and renewed to God by God and by God's grace. It's the kind of joy that is only achieved by God's mercy being given to us. That's the kind of joy that you need in your life today, isn't it? That's the kind of joy, something that is settled, rock solid, unmoving, non-shifting, not flowing with the circumstances that surround us today to try to make us happy, but a joy that is settled in the annals of God's history. Fixed and determined by God's grace. And we admit we need grace, don't we? You need to say amen at home. We admit that we need grace, meaning God's unmerited favor, something that we didn't earn, something that we could never conjure up, something that we could never try to compel for God to give to us. It is His great gift to us. And it's interesting, as we read through Psalm 51, and we've just prayed through it, Christians possess joy as we live between this balance of celebration and confession. Through acknowledging our great sin and recognizing God's great, enduring, overwhelming grace that pours over and covers our transgression against Him. I was told this week by someone I actually love and respect gratefully that we as Christians are to confess our sin at salvation, but then we are to move on, to leave that behind, to move up to a higher kind of plane, to live what is called the abundant life, which you know is taken from John 10:10. And I agree that we as Christians should live with victory and joy, certainly. Yet as I search the scriptures. Most often, the most genuine joy, and I know this from my own life as well, the most authentic celebration that comes from my life and from a believer's life often, most often, begins very low. With an honest confession of our own self-wretchedness, our great propensity to slide towards self and to do those things which we believe will bring us instant gratification. We have to live with that kind of confession. That's the kind of people that we are. And that we are daily, utterly dependent upon God's grace. And when we begin in that low estate, in recognizing our sinfulness and crying out to God for His grace, it's then that celebration begins to build and to climb and to rise higher and higher, because we know from whence we have come and we know the one who holds us fast. You'll have to forgive me if I quote the song a lot today. It is my favorite. When we begin with confession and we begin at the place of our sin, it's there that we can begin to climb the steps into God's throne room, to heights of exaltation in the chambers of God's character, and find joy. That's what Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, right? Go back and read Isaiah 6 today. You'll remember that he didn't just walk into the throne room and all of a sudden everything was get your hand clap on, throw up your hands and praise and throw out your shanana. It was not like that. He walked into the midst of a holy God. He recognized the holiness of God, and it immediately reminded him of his own sinfulness. He said, I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so too, we find David. You remember this about David? David is the worshiping king. David is the one who played his instrument in order to calm Saul's heart. David is the one who danced before the Lord. David is the one who wrote probably 75 of the 150 psalms that we have, songs of great joy and exaltation. And yet, David, the man after God's own heart, was quick to begin with the wretchedness of his own heart. Psalm 51 is a beautiful confession that balances this tension of grief over our sin and celebrating a holy God's grace. Now, you remember the story of Bathsheba. Adultery, deception, murder, death. That was the context post-Bathsheba, or following the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, probably following the death of the child that was conceived in that adulterous affair. You remember the baby died and David grieved. Psalm 51 is a deep confession of the sin that had weighed David down. He felt the full weight of guilt like a 1,000-pound gorilla on his back. He knew that sin had made him dirty and he wanted to be clean. He knew that guilt had made him sick and he wanted to be well. David wanted to know again the joy of salvation. Do you? Do you? Do you find yourself from time to time recognizing that deep, satisfying, burden-lifting joy from salvation has seemed to escape you? The emptiness of sin grieving you? The weight of our own disobedience pounding you down? How do you know joy again? Well, that's what Psalm 51 is about. How do we know joy again? In verse 12, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Remember, salvation belongs to God. He says, "Bring that back. Bring it back to me." Three principles that I want to share with you this morning. Because we live in a world right now that it's easy to not feel joy, right? It's easy to be more concerned, more joyless than it is joyful. So three principles from Psalm 51 this morning. We're going to take, first of all, an honest view of your sin. That's where it must begin. Then secondly, a holy view of your Savior. And then finally, a healthy view of yourself. That's what David does here in Psalm 51. So let's look, first of all, at an honest view of your sin. An honest view of your sin. Did you notice this? David, right off the bat, right from the get-go, he appeals for mercy. Did you see it? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Now listen, and Josh did a good job of reading this earlier. You cannot read this ho-hum. All right, you probably shouldn't even read this silently. You need to read this with a little bit of oomph in it, with a little bit of scream in it, with a little bit of angst in it, with a whole lot of concern in it. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God." He is in anguish. "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, God, blot out my transgressions." He begins with mercy. Now, often I would tell you that we make a sharp distinction between mercy and grace, but that's not really what David is doing here. He is speaking squarely of a theme that runs all the way through the Psalms, and is constant in David's pen is hesed, his steadfast love, God's unending loving kindness. You remember, we did a responsive reading last week. We repeated that refrain over and over and over and over again. His steadfast love endures forever. That's what David is appealing for. David doesn't justify his sin here. He doesn't excuse it. He knows from the get-go exactly what he deserves, because he starts off with mercy. He knows. When you cry out for mercy, when you come to God and the first thing that you bring to the table is, "God, I need your mercy," that's because you know you deserve judgment. That's what David says in verse 4. "Against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and you are blameless in your judgment." God, if you judge me, you'll be absolutely right. I know it's what I deserve, God, but I'm crying out to you today for your mercy. There's nothing else for David to cry out for. He's not comparing. He's not posturing. And he's certainly not ignoring. He's not sweeping this under the carpet. And he's not pointing at anybody else. He's not like Adam here. He's not like what Adam does in Genesis 3. He's not saying, well, the woman that you gave me, God. He doesn't point towards her, nor does he point towards Satan. He knows this is him. He puts zero blame anywhere else but himself. And his guilt is full. He owns it all. Look at the personal pronouns that are used in verse 3 through 7. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I have sinned against you and you only, God. I've done what's evil in your sight. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Look down at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He knows that this is all pinned on him. Isn't it easy, and almost, if we admit it, almost downright fun to confess the sins of someone else? Oh, I know what we do on Facebook is we talk, but a lot of times we're confessing the sins of someone else. And if we're not careful, we can almost begin to start finding our joy in that. Here, David finds no joy in it. He points squarely at himself because he knows that that's not where joy resides. He confesses his sin. His sin is personal and he owns it, but it's also pervasive. Did you see that? He describes his sin using nearly every Old Testament biblical word to come at it. Another biblical, it's like he lines up synonym after synonym to describe his sin, like airplanes lining up on the flight line. And they just keep taking off and keep taking off. Transgressions. Sin. He uses the word iniquity. And then finally in verse 5 he says that this is pervasive in me because it started even in my birth. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying he was illegitimately born. He is confessing that he has had corruption since conception. This is not some kind of flaw in an otherwise perfect human being. He is saying he is sinful through and through. In his thoughts, in his actions, in his words, in his desires, in his will, in his relationships, in the way that he treats God, in the way that he looks at himself. In every way, he says, he is sinful. And he even likens it to a sickness. To a sickness. And we're familiar with that right now, aren't we? In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was used to do a deep cleaning on someone who is filled with leprosy. If you know about leprosy, leprosy was an awful disease that would affect every organ, every system in the body. Once it got its hold, it would be pervasive. That's sin. Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, he describes it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In the NIV, it says, it is beyond cure. That is the depth of our sinfulness. It is like a sickness that invades every part of our body. But there is good news. And I can't help but almost always, just about every sermon, go back to this passage, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The prophet Isaiah prophesies some 700 years before the coming of Christ, and he details almost perfectly what Jesus does when he saves us. It says, 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are, and your text says, healed. And that's right. But the Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is sozo, salvation. By his wounds we are saved. And if you look over in James chapter 5, there's a beautiful passage about confession and healing. And what is being said there and what is being said by Isaiah the prophet is that we are so stricken with sin that it is like a deep sickness that is certainly going to cause our death spiritually. And we need a deep cleansing. That is what David is saying here when he points to his confession. And I love what he says in Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The honest view of sin is that it isolates us from God and from each other. That it quarantines us from a community of joy. Now, please hear me. Please hear this and listen very closely. Sin is not always the reason for sickness. There is the underlying truth that all sickness does come from sin because we live in a fallen world that is depraved and touched in every way by the effects of sin. So sin is not always the reason for sickness, but sickness can always be a reminder of our sin, that we are fallen. Sin makes us sick. Sin makes us sad. Psalm 51, verse 12, here again, David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. His sin had destroyed him. Joy and sin are always mutually exclusive. Now listen, David is not saying he lost his salvation. We can't lose our salvation. Your salvation wasn't something that you earned, and it's not something that you can lose. Again, I point you back to the song, he will hold you fast. Mark chapter 10, he holds you in the grip of his hand, and no man can pluck him from it. He's not lost his salvation, he's lost his joy. I think in doing this ministry thing for a while, the unhappiest people that I have met in the world have not been lost sinners. They have been saved people who have returned to their sin in order to seek out joy. We become miserable. And David is miserable. And an honest view of sin will show you the devil's greatest lie, that you can sin and be happy. We must take an honest view of our sin in order to return to our joy. Second, I want us to look, once David has looked at his sin, taken an honest view of his sin, we must take a holy view of our Savior. If we ended our gaze only with an honest view of sin, then misery would reign throughout our lives. We would be a people with no hope, no joy. But sin drives us to the merciful, gracious Savior. Look at verse 6. He says, behold, You, God, delight in truth in the inward being. You search me. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is God's standard for our lives, is truth. God's not looking for ceremonial behavior. We see that in verse 16. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. If that would be what makes you happy, God, and what makes me joyful, I'd be cutting up animals left and right at this point. He said, but that's not it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. David is insinuating here that the offering is just made as a ritual without any true contentment of heart being behind it. He's not looking for ceremonial behavior. God creates instead an identifiable transformation until it is truth that rules deep down within. That's what he says in verse 6. He delights in truth in the inward being, in the secret heart, where real change takes place, where real joy springs forth. And how do we get there? Verse 7. This is God's source of true joy. He gives us cleansing, healing, and it's perfect. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here, David's not overlooking his sin. He's not winking at it. He's not excusing it, not justifying it, not downgrading it. He's saying that God's perfect cleansing in turning to Him in confession is so thorough, so complete in its cleansing and its healing that it goes all the way through, just as pervasive as sin was. Oh, I love this passage in Isaiah chapter 1. You probably know this passage from a song that we sing sometimes, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He says that sin had left a crimson stain, but Christ washes it as white as snow. We cannot make ourselves clean. There's not enough water in a baptismal anywhere in the world to wash away one of your sins. But when we come in confession of our sin to Christ at the foot of the cross, where the blood of the Savior has mingled down, it's there that we find ourselves, sinners, plunged beneath that flood and washed white as snow. That's where we find forgiveness. That's where we find redemption and renewal, when we begin to see this holy view of our Savior who died as the perfect Lamb of God. And what does He supply us? Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. This is the flip side of the coin. This is the other side of confession. Confession hurts, but it heals. Confession is painful, but it purifies. Oh, listen. This is where we find true joy and true celebration. It always follows confession and cleansing. I love the story of the book of Nehemiah. I won't preach all the way through it today, and I can get an amen there. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, though, says, after they built the walls, or they're beginning to build the walls again, Nehemiah looks at those who are doing the construction and he encourages them. He says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What did he mean by that? He meant that the joy of knowing that God was working to restore the people of God. That would be the power that pushes them through. Our joy is found in the Lord. Our joy will not be found in COVID leaving. Our joy will not be found in a particular type of political administration. Our joy must be found in the midst of the stuff, not despite the stuff. And by the way, at home and everybody in here, you know what your stuff is. God provides us joy in the midst of it. Remember what Paul said? He's in the middle of a Roman prison, and in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord when you feel good." No, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in case you were deaf and you didn't get it, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice. This body, this is going to waste away. This life that we experience is going to let us down. Wealth and prosperity is fleeting. Relationships ebb and flow. But we can rejoice in the Lord. Well, this changes David's life. He had been absolutely paralyzed by unconfessed sin. The weight of his lust and his adultery with Bathsheba, and then his deception upon Uriah, and then the death of his child, all of that had weighed so heavily upon him, it's though David was physically sick. Said in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. But now life has been restored to David because he has confessed to God his sin. He's viewed it rightly, and he's looked the Savior in the face, knowing that he's merciful and that he's holy and that he is a God of truth." And it changes his life. Look at the healthy view of yourself once you have been restored in Christ. We see it pick up in verse 13 where he says, "I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Verse 17 became the center point for him. Once he's seen his sin and he's viewed God, his Savior, he recognizes that his joy would be found in having a humble spirit, a broken and contrite heart, because that's the kind of heart that God restores. A proud heart, a selfish heart, a self-centered heart, God cannot help. Here, after seeing his sin, his perspective of life changes. He no longer sees life as living for himself. By the way, living for yourself is always a surefire way to lead you down the path of sin and destruction. You don't have to turn your eyes far to get into a life of sin. You only have to turn it on yourself. Once you begin to look to self, it will always lead you to sin. Well, very quickly, let's just look at what this does for him. First of all, it restores his testimony. His witness is renewed. Evangelism becomes a part of his life. In verse 13, he says, "Then God, after you've restored the joy of my salvation to you, now I got something to say. Now I've got something to share with somebody." Have you ever noticed that whenever you know that you are living in some kind of rebellion, some kind of disobedience, there might be some kind of kernel of hidden sin that has popped in your life, you don't want to minister to people. You don't want to share God's truth with people. Why? Because this thing is weighing on you. Because this is the burr under your spiritual saddle. David says, oh, now that I've confessed my sin and God's restored the joy of my salvation, now I see what I was made for. You see, when we come to the proper view of our sin and a holy view of God, we begin to see the purpose for which God has created us. To teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Verses 14 and 15, he turns to praise. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. There is nothing worse, nothing more painful than coming to church, knowing that you're living in disobedience, and Chris or Nathan or whoever's leading, get up and sing a song that's filled with praise to God. That's awful. Because we know that we can't honestly sing those words to a holy God. But here, listen to the freedom in David's life. There is now freedom, full, unbridled, untethered, unrelenting, unashamed to give praise to God and to give service to people. Look at verse 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. All the people of God have got back together. And it's a joy to be with God's people when we have that correct view of our sin and a holy view of God. Now we see ourselves as properly being a part of the people of God. Oh, that the joy of your salvation would be restored to all of you. Well, let me conclude by saying this. You know and probably frequently quote the passage in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, it's conditional. The word confess means to say the same thing. It means to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. It means to say the same thing about God as God's word says about God. It means to say the same thing about ourselves that God says about us. And when we do this, God is faithful. It means He will do it. You can count on Him. And He is just, meaning He has the right. He has the ability. He is qualified to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness and to make us right with Him. Now, this sermon today is not about heaping guilt on anybody. It's pointing us to the only source of true joy. Because where, as Paul says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So remember, He will hold you fast. For your Savior loves you so. He will hold you fast. Today, do you need to confess sin? Then confess it to God. Don't wait. Get up in your room. We're almost finished. Get up and go to another room. Go to the bathroom. Go to your closet. Go outside. Wherever you need to go, go and confess your sin to God. And ask for mercy because He's a merciful God. Ask for grace because He's a gracious God. Confess your sin to Him. For He is holy and He alone can take care of our sin. And that's what the Bible says. It says that because God is holy, because Jesus Christ is holy, He alone could be the perfect Lamb of God. As John the Baptist says, who takes away the sin of the world. He hung on a cross, and the Bible says he became our sin in our place that we might have full forgiveness and a right relationship with God. Do you need joy restored to you? There is a high priest, a perfect mediator. Confess to him today. Turn from your sin and be restored with great joy. And then I want to challenge you today. I'm going to say this in advance. And then church, when we come back together in this place, in this room where I am right now, with these eight great people, when we come back to this place on February the 14th, let this place be filled with joy. With joy! With great joy! Regardless of what the world presents or what happens in this life, let us be a people of joy because of Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Give us an honest view of our sin today. We are sinful. We have transgressed against you in every way. Forgive us, God. Not only forgive us, but take away, God, any desire, any false joy that we might find in sin. Help us to hate sin. Help us to cling to a holy God who cleanses us and purifies us, who heals us of our great disease. God, I pray that you'd be glorified greatly in the healing of sinners like us. And God, I pray today that you would turn our lives toward you, to be empowered to know that you have given us a testimony, a word. You've given us a witness that we might teach others to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus our Lord. You are good. You are merciful. And you are full of grace. And today we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if today, upon your confession of sin, and you perhaps today you would like to confess Christ as Savior, I want to invite you to reach out to us, either on the Facebook chat, or you can send an email through our website. You can find all of our emails, or you can call the church. One of our pastors would love to get in contact with you and just pray with you, perhaps share with you how you can know Christ. Or if you're a Christian who has walked away from God, you've strayed away, you know that you've not been living in obedience, but you need to come back and have the joy of your salvation restored, come and let us help. We'd love to pray with you. Now, I want to share this benediction with you. And it's right from our passage today. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit. God bless you. And may you know the joy of salvation today. Amen.